I'd like the comment, it helps to sometimes to purify us, purify our faith, and to strengthen us. So we're looking at this passage that we had read to us from Malachi chapter 2 from verse 17. And before we get into it more deeply, I just want to make one or two comments by way of introduction. And the first concerns prophecies. So what we have in the Old Testament is we have these glimpses into the future. There are these different occasions in the Old Testament where you're reading and you realize he's not talking about now, he's talking about something that's going to happen in the future, in the distant future. And what often happens with these, what we call prophecies, is that time is condensed. It's like concertinaed. So as you read the prophecy, it seems that all these things are happening all at the same time. But in reality, it's actually taking place over a much longer period of time. So prophecies and prophecies, time is often condensed in the prophecy and you need to somehow open it up and extend it over a period of time. So that's just a comment about prophecy. Then the other comment that I want to make related to what we've been discussing is the issue of God delaying. Because that was one of the complaints. You'll see that in the passage. They were saying, where is the God of justice? You see? They were implying that God was not doing his job. That God was not punishing those who were the evil people, the sexual perverts and so on, those who defrauded employees, those who were involved in sorcery. Where is the God of justice? Why does he not act now to punish those who do evil? And one of the answers, these folk were not aware of the answer, but one of the answers that we find from Scripture is that sometimes God delays because of grace. Sometimes God delays in terms of exacting his punishment against evildoers because of grace. Because he wants to give people like us, like these folk here, he wants to give us time to come to our senses. He wants to give us time to recognize that we need to come before God in penitence. We need to say, God, I'm really sorry for the way that I've been living my life. He wants to give us time to come to realize that Jesus is the way and we need to put our faith and our confidence in him. So that's the second thing that I'd like to just to make a comment about as we come to our passage for this morning. Our passage begins with this statement that seems to suggest that God is complaining about these people, because it speaks there of him saying he is weary. He has been wearied by the things that they are saying. And we all know what it's like to have children who weary us. Daddy, please will you tie my laces? Daddy, please tie my laces. Daddy, please tie my laces. And you say, oh, come on, give me a break. And then the little kid says, Mommy, Daddy can't tie laces because he doesn't make them look the same. And you sort of think, that's wearying. And we all have examples of that in our own lives, of children who weary us. But that's not the sort of wearying that's being spoken about here. This is not that sort of wearying. This is more something of a frustration on God's part. Even something of an annoyance. He is annoyed by what's being said because of what is implied by the statement that God is somehow inactive or that God is not able to discern the good from the bad. God is annoyed. God is frustrated. God is exhausted by the sorts of things that are being said. You see, these Israelites were in the habit of thinking of themselves as the good people. We're the good ones. We go to church on the Sabbath and we sing the hymns and we make the sacrifices and we offer up the prayers. We are the good ones. Why are you not punishing the evil ones, is what they seem to be implying. But their self-righteousness has blinded them to the fact of their own sinfulness, their own wickedness. They think that God is punishing the good people, whereas they don't realize that actually he's punishing those who are wicked. Just because they're not being punished does not mean that God is not, because they are being punished does not mean that God is not doing his work. So they were deluded. These were the very same people. We've read about this in past chapters. These were the very same people who were offering sick and maimed animals as sacrifices on God's altar. They were saying any old rubbish will do for God. These were the same people who were divorcing their wives for the flimsiest of reasons. These were the same people who were encouraging some form of idol worship within their own homes. They were so bad that in one place, chapter 1, God actually says, I wish that someone would take the initiative and close the doors of the temple so that they won't be allowed to come in. That's how he feels about it. He wants nothing to do with their worship after the state to which they have fallen. He is so displeased with his Israelites, he will not accept their worship any longer. And if you look at chapter 2, he's threatening all sorts of calamity against them. But they don't get it. They just don't get it. Their self-righteousness continues to blind them to their own moral and spiritual failures. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, verse 17. And he is pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? And so it seems that what happens now is God takes up the question and answers it. Where is the God of justice? Well, he is coming. He's on his way, is the answer that comes back in verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So the challenge really is to try and work out who is Malachi speaking of in this passage? Who is he pointing to in this prophecy? Who, for example, is this voice of one calling in the wilderness? Who is this messenger whom the Lord will send? Does anyone in particular come to mind? And the answer is, well, of course it does. It seems he's speaking of John the Baptist, the one who was preaching in the wilderness, urging people to repent of their sins in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. Are you the Messiah? People would ask John the Baptist. He replied, no, not at all. I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals, this one who is coming after me. But he has come to prepare the way for him. So Malachi seems to have John the Baptist in view. He seems to be pointing ahead to the time when he will come. He's not the first to make mention of this. Isaiah also speaks of the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. So this is nothing new. We've already had other prophecies speaking of the same thing, Isaiah 40, verse 3. So John the Baptist, that's part of what the prophecy is obviously referring to. But then, Zach, there's another person here. Who is this person who will follow John the Baptist? Who is this one that John the Baptist is preparing the way for? Suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Who's he speaking of there? And it seems to me that it's an obvious reference to Jesus. Jesus is the one who follows in the footsteps, if you like, of John the Baptist. John the Baptist points directly to him as the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You'll remember that when he comes to the temple. There's this one occasion when he arrives at the temple in Jerusalem, and he does so with a certain judgment behavior attitude towards it. He comes with a whip and he drives out everyone in the temple because they've been selling animals within the precincts, and he drives them out, turns over the money, the tables of the money changers with the words, my house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus is being spoken of, obviously, here. he comes to his temple. At the same time, as you look more closely at the passage, it's a little bit confusing because it sounds like God is coming. Where is the God of justice? Well, he's on his way. The one you are seeking is coming. He's coming to his temple. He's going to prepare the way for me, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory. And so it sounds like he's speaking about himself, that God is speaking about himself coming. And yet we know it's Jesus who comes. And so there's a bit of confusion around that. And what we have here, I think, is just another voice from the Old Testament identifying Jesus as God come to dwell with us, as God coming to his temple. I'm sure you'll remember the request of Philip when Philip says to Jesus, Lord, one of the disciples that is says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Now, one of God's inalienable, one of the characteristics that you cannot separate from God, wherever God is, this characteristic is always there. And it's the characteristic of his glory. Where God is, there you will inevitably find his glory. And so you have to ask a question, is that true of Jesus? Where Jesus was the glory of God present with him? Do we find this sort of thing, this dazzling glory of God that causes people to say, oh, I can't bear this anymore. It's too much for me to handle. Because that's what the glory of God does. Its brilliance is almost blinding. So we find, for example, Moses, who basically just sees the back of God's glory and his face shines, we're told. You have Isaiah, who sees something of the glory of God, a vision of the glory of God, and he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And yet I have seen, my eyes have seen, the Lord, the King of glory. So is there anything of that with Jesus that identifies Jesus as God come to live with us? Well, it seems that for our sakes, his glory was to some extent veiled by his humanity, so that when people saw Jesus, they saw just a man. And what it required was it required faith to see beyond the external, beyond his flesh, to his identity as God himself with us. But the glory would break out on occasions. There were occasions when this glory was manifest. Like the example at the time when they were crossing the lake and there was this incredible storm and suddenly there were waves and there was wind and the boat was about to sink and Jesus suddenly in the midst of the storm stands up and says, be still. And suddenly there is calm. And the disciples say, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. A glimpse of the glory that is his. Or the time when the disciples had been fishing all night, caught nothing, were exhausted, and Jesus says, just throw your net over the other side. Peter says, we've been fishing all night, we've caught nothing, what will it achieve? And Jesus says, just do it. And they throw over the net, and they catch so many fish that they need help from other boats to help them bring the net in. And Peter rushes over to Jesus, falls on his knees, and says, Lord, you must go away from me. You must leave me, for I am a sinful man. He's seen something of God's glory. There was, however, one particular occasion when Jesus was with some of his closest disciples and he's on a mountain and on the mountaintop, he suddenly, as it were, pulls back the veil. It's like he says to disciples, I want you to see who it is that's in your midst. And he pulls back the veil and suddenly the full glory that is his shines out. And you have this comment from one of the disciples who was there when he says this. He says his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, whiter than the whitest white. That's what we saw, his dazzling glory. was manifest. The passage continues to identify Jesus as the one who will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. So there's the two activities that are referred to there, that of purification and that of washing. Now, you know that purification is that whole thing to do with the way you refine the metal, you heat it up beyond its melting point, and then the dross, the impurities rise to the surface, and then they get scraped off, and then what's left is the pure metal behind. That's part of the process. So in what sense does Jesus link with those particular activities? And I want to suggest that they are very, very good metaphors to describe what Jesus is all about, particularly his work on the cross. They perfectly describe what he came to do. On the one hand, he takes away our iniquities, our sin, our guilt. He takes it away. He carries it to the cross and he dies in our place. And we are purified. On the other hand, because of his death and his resurrection, our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is washed away. It is significant that one of the really two important sacraments that describes the inclusion of people within the family of God's people has at its heart, baptism, has at its heart the whole idea of being washed. It was a fundamental work of Jesus to wash our sins away. It's important to notice in passing that this is something you cannot do for yourself. It is not possible to wash away your own sin. Listen to Jeremiah. Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. We must allow the Lord to wash us. There is no other way. We cannot do it ourselves. So continuing with the passage, the question arises, well then, who needs to avail of this work? Who needs to take advantage of what Jesus has done for us on the cross? And the answer is, well, we all do. There are no exceptions. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short. There is not one of us who is able to say that I am without sin. Even the Levites, those men who had been set aside as the priests to offer service before the altar of God in his temple, even the Levites need to avail themselves of this ministry, of this purification and washing. Earlier on in chapter 2, of course, they were indicted by the Lord, criticized ever so severely for their failure to do their priestly duties in faithfulness. By the time that Jesus comes, it seems that they had not listened, had not taken God's warning seriously, and things had actually not improved, but had actually got far worse. It was the priests, along with the Pharisees, who plotted for the downfall of Jesus, who orchestrated his murder. And so what we find in this transition from the old to the new is that this ministry of the Levites, the ministry of priesthood, is actually taken away from them and transferred across to God's people, to those who are followers of Jesus. Writing to the Christians, Peter is able to say this. He says, you are a chosen race. You've got to hear that. You are a chosen race. Israel used to be, but now you are the chosen race. You've taken over from where they left off. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. The priestly function, the royal priesthood, has now been transferred to all of us. We don't talk, do we, about leaders, our leaders within the church. We don't talk about them as our priests. And the reason we don't is because we are all priests. All of us have been given this priestly ministry. Every one of us is called to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. Every one of us is called to make a sacrifice of praise. We're all called upon to intercede for others. We are the men and women who will bring offerings in righteousness, verse 3 in our passage. we are those who will be making offerings that are acceptable to the Lord, verse 4. So as we come to the closing section of our passage, I want you to notice there's something of an irony here. These Israelites felt that they were the good ones, that God had in some sense failed to punish the wicked. Where is the God of justice, they complained. What they had not recognized was that they were the wicked ones and God was coming to punish them. The sins listed in this passage are in fact the sins that one would find or did find within their own community. It's obvious that sorcery was actually basically taking place among their own people. Maybe there were people consulting the dead involved in spiritualism. Maybe there were people who were trying to interpret the signs by means of magic. These were the same people who were mistreating their own people and taking advantage of the poor and the weak in their midst. They were guilty of these very things that are listed here in Malachi chapter 3. And the judgment of God, it seems, is about to come crashing down upon them. It's as if his wrath is about to be unleashed. But wait. It's not too late. There is still time. Return to me, verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. His judgment has been delayed. They need to respond now. It's not too late. There is still time. And folk, it's no different with us, is it really? It's the same. We're in the same boat. Yes, we may have messed up. And yes, we may have made big mistakes along the way. We never gave God a thought. We ignored him entirely. We deserved everything that was coming to us. But wait, it's not too late. Return to the Lord, and he will return to you. And in a few moments, we're going to be celebrating together around this table, the Lord's table. And the message that this table speaks is one that is crystal clear. And the message is this: it's not too late. Come to Jesus. Confess your sin and put your faith in his finished work on the cross, and you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. They will be washed away. Return to the Lord, and he will return to you. Amen.